Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, we ask that your Holy Spirit, through your written word, will speak to our hearts and our minds in such a way that we would be eager disciples, following the model of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would see our calling and our role in a way that would reflect his image, in a way that would dignify and honor our brothers and sisters, and that would bear witness to your nature as you have revealed yourself in humanity, in history, and in your written word, and specifically through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this lesson in our study of 1 Timothy is one that probably deserves, and in the past has deserved, an entire series of lessons. But I was determined to boil it down to just this passage and one lesson and keep moving through the letter. So I decided, what am I going to cut out to make this a 15-minute talk and then a discussion? And I lost. So fasten your seatbelts if I can get this started. This is the text. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. But it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman was quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved. The literal word is saved, the same word that used of spiritual salvation, preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What else needs to be said? Here's my interpretive paraphrase. A shortcut to basically some of the things we'll be talking about. Men are not to be distracting to worship with their angry debating over doctrine. And women are not to be distract with their flashy appearance. Inner godliness is what we need to hear and see. Women are to defer to men in leadership and teaching. The creation account in Genesis 1-3 is a picture of human nature. Adam was created first, and Eve was created as his helpmate. Eve took the lead in the fall of humanity, and she also plays an indispensable role in raising children if she is a godly example and spiritually disciplined. Now let's unpack that. That's modified somewhat. I don't think it's cheating when you look at the text carefully. Distinct gender roles are taught in Scripture. This is inescapable. There are lots of passages, and they all say the same thing. The distinction between men and women in terms of roles is pretty consistent in terms of function in the home and in the church. This is not a situation where you have a list of passages on one side and a list of passages teaching something quite different. Wherever you go, certainly in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in these passages, you will find the same thing echoed over and over again. And until the modern era, This teaching was not very confusing or controversial. It was pretty much accepted, even in early America. Women weren't allowed to vote, for example. That was not seen as something that was terribly unusual. And in the church, gender-distinct roles were pretty common in most conservative denominations, at least. In Western civilization, patriarchal societies were pretty much the standard. Well, not just in Western civilization, patriarchal societies have always dominated civilization. Now, there have been different explanations for that, but the fact is they have existed. There aren't many matriarchal societies in history. Why is this contested today in ways in which it hasn't been before? And part of that explanation deserves attention to changes in world culture, especially in Western culture. And that is the advent of the Enlightenment or the Renaissance. The Renaissance basically brought an end to the Dark Ages, the Dark Ages being ages where progress was not being made philosophically, socially, so forth and so on. The modern age of progress began with the Renaissance, which led to, in some respects, the Protestant Reformation within the church and the Enlightenment in terms of broader culture. As a matter of fact, the American Revolution was inspired by the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment basically was described by historians as the age of reason. And for a good reason, it was basically throwing attention upon the power of human beings to take charge of their environment and to analyze it and critique it. But a lot of that, there are many aspects of the Enlightenment that were positive, but there were some that were, from a Christian standpoint, challenging. Among them were these. Empirical reason, basically, was the primary tool with which we used to discern truth and hope. Reason over tradition, just because it was done before. Religion, where the information came from above, not from below. And superstition, a lot of things that just basically didn't make sense. And also philosophical materialism, that is the assumption that if it's real, it can be reduced to space, time, energy, and matter. If it is not answered or explained in those terms, it probably doesn't exist. And we know it exists in our mind, but it doesn't really exist. And individual freedom, democracy, questioning all external authority. Roles and values were achieved, not ascribed. That's where it affected gender, for example. This is a slide that I've used several times, and I think it communicates something that's important for us to see. When we read the Bible today, as evangelicals in Western civilization in America, we hopefully understand that the Bible is not just an encyclopedia of proof texts. It's a series of documents that builds a narrative of a story line of redemption and creation. It tells us who we are. It tells us who we should be or could be. It tells us how we relate to the world around us, or how we should, and how we relate to the creating world, the creator world, the world that is behind what we see and feel and touch. It's easy for us to, for example, and important for us, to interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. And it's important for us to look at the context of the Bible, Old and New Testament, in terms of its cultural setting, and to recognize that our American history has a cultural setting too that basically must be understood if we're going to understand why, for example, politicians not too many years ago were killing one another in an honor killing, dueling, we called it. Today we say, how could Americans ever do that? It was legal. It was expected. It was a part of keeping honor. This was America. This was not some primitive country. Now, today we shake our head and say, how stupid. But when it was taking place, that was not stupid. That was there was a context to that. And I think we understand that now by understanding early American culture. The same is true with slavery and with women's right to vote and just a number of other things. Where now we say, thanks to the Enlightenment, we say, we see clearly now, we just didn't get it then. The problem is we're looking through a lens today that helps us understand these things clearly. But can we critique that lens, the lens we're looking through? When we stop and think about it, we have a cultural setting too. And that cultural setting is hard for us to evaluate. It's a setting where relativism is expected. Democracy is obviously gives dignity to humanity. Narcissism, if it's not about me, who is it about? We is an extension of me. As I've said several times, there are two types of people in the world, people like me and people who should be like me. Materialism, basically we live in a country where net worth and self-worth are synonymous. The way in which we keep score culturally, socially, is in terms of what status economically we're in. Lower class, they're the poor. Upper class, they're the filthy rich, the have-nots and the have-lots. I mean, the whole standard is based upon materialism. Who has access to power and material things? I can go on and on. Autonomy. We're living now in a situation where individual preferences and perspectives rule. No one has a right to tell me what to think or what is truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. But my truth is my truth and not yours. The point is, it's hard for us to critique our present culture unless we have a framework that goes beyond our present culture. But even when we try to understand that revelation, if it's from God, we're looking at it through our culture, through our lenses. This is why teachings like the one that we're looking at in 2 and 1 Timothy seem so strange to us and so challenging to us. It can't be the way Paul's describing it. And if it is, we're scratching our head and saying, I don't know what we do with this. Well, let's take a quick look again at the Enlightenment. This is the way Wikipedia describes the Enlightenment. I'm not saying Wikipedia is the Bible, but I don't think that many people would argue with this definition, this short definition. The Enlightenment included a range of ideas centered on the value of human happiness, the pursuit of knowledge obtained by means of reason, and the evidence of the senses. And ideas such as natural law, liberty, progress, toleration, and separation of church and state and democracy all were birthed by ideas in the Enlightenment. Did the Enlightenment have biblical roots? And the answer is definitely yes, in many areas. Here's one that sometimes we overlook, Genesis chapter 3. In light of what we know about the nature of the Enlightenment, let's read again the temptation of Eve. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, she saw it was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took some of its fruit, which was forbidden, and ate. And she also gave him some to her husband with her, and he ate. Is there any relationship here to the Enlightenment? Or is the Enlightenment basically reflecting in some way this? The result was The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They did become wiser. They saw themselves in a different way. But that that image of themselves did not lead to necessarily happiness. It was called the fall for a reason. It was into a new dark ages, in a sense, where they basically were blaming one another, feeling shame and guilt, lots of other things that weren't positive. The promises that they expected to experience, they didn't experience. Hello, we're now at a point where we're living in a post-enlightenment culture, where it's no longer revelation or reason. Now it's all relativism. My truth, your truth. Power and optics are the only things that really count in politics and seemingly even in religion and life generally. Three views with respect to this passage. A hierarchical view says that men are designed to rule as head and women are to follow or submit in all areas of life. What that means practically for some people, and historically, this is what it meant for some people. In the church, women sat in one half of the building, men on the other. Women were silent, men could speak. Kind of like slaves and masters. Same thing. The reaction to that, and is the interpretation which has been labeled egalitarian, where all roles in the home and in the church are determined by ability and giftedness apart from gender. We're really concerned about getting the job done. So in the church, for example, we want to see the kingdom of God furthered. And we can't argue with the fact that women are just as smart, if not smarter, than men. And they certainly have more spiritual sensitivity than most men do. Women need to be in charge, or at least have power in the church, in order for the church to really reflect the spiritual nature of Christ. And we don't want to basically have men dismissed. We just want them to recognize that the issue is not about gender at all. It's about giftedness and about natural ability and accomplishments. The third view is called complementarianism, which basically tries to honor texts like this in terms of their literal meaning, but at the same time, recognize that, boy, you can overplay that hand in such a way it becomes pretty ugly. Men and women have ascribed complementary and distinct roles in the home and the church. But it does not mean that one lords it over the other, especially men over women. And that does not mean that women basically are slaves or treated like slaves or children. How do we navigate this? Well, first of all, recognize there are real problems in each of these views, and they're challenged for these reasons. The hierarchical view, the challenge is don't let it be a false front for the flesh, pride, and superficial insecurity. And oftentimes that's what it is, where insecure men apply the texts of passages like 1 Timothy 3 in a very technical, literal sense. It says women are to be quiet and to not teach, period. No explanation, no comment. In this church, I will not mention any names, several years ago, there was an elder who taught a Sunday school class and was teaching through one of these passages. And when we got to this passage, he said, in the discussion part of this class, from now on, we're going to pass out cards, 3x5 cards, for women to write down their questions and pass them in. Now, this is Chapel Hill. We had several PhDs, women, in the class. and bless their heart, they did that. And this person, the leader of the class, was dead serious. It was not a joke. And there are many of us who said, "Oh, my Lord." You know, and it wasn't because we were afraid of the repercussions. It was because this was exactly the kind of problem that people fear will take place. When you take the Bible, the biblical texts, and don't express sensitivity in terms of how to really understand the implications of this, or what it's really saying. Again, there are many people today who believe that God said it, I believe it, that settles it, and my interpretation is the only possible interpretation. Well, that's why there's a problem in the church. The egalitarian's challenge is this: don't let it be a false front for enlightenment values, of autonomy, for example, so forth and so on, many others. There are differences that shouldn't and can't be ignored between genders, and they are differences that make a difference in terms of roles in many cases. You can't ignore that. You can't just cut these passages out of the scripture, and you can't cut them away from nature. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Complementarianism is criticized in many churches for this reason. It becomes a false front for authoritarian hierarchicalism. In other words, it's just a polite way of saying to women, in the name of God and the Holy Spirit, shut up. We want you to show up, cough up, and shut up. And let us men rule, because we have the gifts, we have the insight, we have the perspective that really reflects the image of God. How's that working for you? Well, I think most of us, hopefully, would say that there's something really not right about that. And especially when insecurity seems to be, or we're suspicious insecurity is behind it, a lot of it. And just a need to control, to build up some kind of sagging ego. But anyway, this is why it's a problem. The path to wise decisions concerning gender roles, I'm going to make this suggestion. Take your baptism seriously. If we do this, that solves most of the problems, but it doesn't solve all the problems. Affirm a common spiritual base based on gender. Secondly, respect gender distinctives. There are distinctives. They are valuable. And if we miss that, we miss a part of God's image. Apply gender roles wisely. Let's look at them one by one. Take your baptism seriously. This is the first step, is to get out of the way of the Spirit. A disciple of Jesus sets aside personal rights. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, Paul says, because of the mercies of God, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable and unto God. This is the way you know his will, by dying to yourself. That's the first thing Paul says in terms of the application section of Romans in chapter 12. A disciple of Jesus sets his personal rights aside and seeks to serve rather than be served. That is as clear a teaching in the New Testament as anything. It starts with basically facing in the right direction. The path of making wise decisions starts with facing in the right direction. Walt Disney's brother has this fabulous insight, which makes lots of sense. He said, "At Disney, we have found it easy to make decisions, because we know our values and our priorities." And the point is, if you know what you want to do, if you know what your values and your priorities are, decisions become much easier. If your values are all over and your priorities are unclear, decisions become basically civil wars. Being true to yourself, bearing God's image. Wrestling with these questions really is important. When we know who we are, when we know that we're image bearers of God, then we can be looking in the right place. Walking in the way of the cross. It's not just the word of the cross of our redemption. It's the way of the cross. It's what the cross tells us about how we should live. It shows us how, or explains how Jesus lived. That's really important in knowing who we are. And majoring on majors, not on minors. It's really easy for us to make everything a major. To make things that really should be put as footnotes in our decisions as major themes, headlines in our decisions. Take your baptism seriously. The Enlightenment made it all about me. It reflected the Garden of Eden in many respects, where roles are achieved. You have to earn them. And if you've got the brains and the gifts and the talents and the position, the resources, then you basically have access to the roles that empowers you with or do. The Garden of Gethsemane, it basically mocks that, where roles are ascribed throughout the description of the relationship of Adam and his and Eve. Baptism is all about him, and it's about our dying so that his spirit becomes alive. But what does that mean? When Paul wrote Philippians, he said this: have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus. And he's talking here not about behavior. He's talking about inner posture, direction in which your life is looking. He's saying, take your baptism seriously. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. A remarkable statement. If anyone had rights to authority and a imperial posture, it was Jesus. But he laid that aside and took on the form of a slave, a self-committed slave, a bond slave. He decided to be a slave to others and to give his life, not just to serve them when it was convenient, but actually die for those he was loving or serving. That's what Paul says is our calling. That's what our baptism means. Adopting the way of the cross, that's what it means. And to give an example of that, Peter, of all people, Peter was a person who basically would be the hardest person to convince that that was really what God wants, says this when he encourages women to submit to their husbands, wives to submit to their husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. He's talking to Jewish women now. Just because you're the bloodline of Abraham does not mean you're Abraham's daughter. You're Abraham's daughter when, like Sarah, you follow Sarah's example. If you're listening to Jay and his commentary on Genesis in the last two sermons, being Abraham's wife was not always very comfortable. There are a lot of times when she had every right to say, this relationship ends right now. No way I'm going into Pharaoh's household to protect your hide. Of all the people that Peter could use as an example, Don't use Sarah, please. But he uses Sarah. And he says, without being frightened by any fear, he was aware of the fact that this was a really, really tough example. You husbands, likewise, with your wives, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone who is weaker. This is what weakness means. It means vulnerability. It doesn't mean that she is inferior physically, even, or mentally, or in terms of values. But it means she is in a situation culturally, socially, where she's much more vulnerable than men or a man. Secondly, in other words, taking our baptism seriously means a sacrifice. It means dealing with our fears, men and women. If we can get past that one, then it's easier to listen to the rest of what needs to be said. Secondly, affirm a common spiritual base. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There are no individuals based on gender who are closer to God than others, even though our roles may differ. People who have gifts of an apostle, for example, or a prophet, or a teacher, aren't closer to God than people who have the gift of showing mercy, for example. They're all a part of the same family. One head, many members of the body. Arms are not better than legs, or vice versa. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 basically says that about the body of Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Race is not an issue. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. In the family of Christ, of God, in Christ Jesus, we are all on the same level. The context of this passage in Galatians chapter 3 is one that has implications for our spiritual relationship with God, but not necessarily a description of our roles. For example, the next verse says this, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. You're not Abraham's descendant because of your bloodline. It's because you belong to Christ. He's talking about how are you recipients of a covenant of redemption and salvation in Christ? It comes not because you are Jewish. It comes not because you are male or female. It becomes because you have faith in Christ. You're a part of the community in Christ. A parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 is even more dramatic. As you probably remember, Ephesians and Colossians are mirrors of one another. Now, they say the same thing largely, but in different words. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul says this, talking about the renewal in which Jew and Gentile are coming together, in renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, or slave and free. He doesn't mention male and female in that passage, but he does go on in just a few verses after that to talk about wives and husbands. Wives, be subject to your husbands. So in the same context of talking about this equality, he's talking about different roles in the context of that equality. The point is this. Peter and Paul did not see a contradiction between Galatians in Galatians, in Paul's sense, and what he's saying in 1 Timothy 3. Respect gender distinctives. Gender differences should be understood and valued, not ignored and feared. We have a stereotype of what it means to be male and female. Female on a scale of aggressiveness are less aggressive than males, generally. Not always. And you can go through this list. The list is one that most of us would recognize: gentle and tough, cries a lot, seldom cries, you know, so forth and so on. And we kind of chuckle at a lot of this and say, you know, this is a stereotype that's shaped by a lot of things. You can't say that all women this way, or even a majority of them are, but in a culture, there are differences. And I'm not going to argue for these differences as to whether they're true or not, or where they come from, except to say this. Nurture can camouflage nature, although it's very difficult for nature to be repressed over time. It peaks through. It comes back. Most of us would recognize there are really differences in terms of preferences. One of the tools that I've used in counseling is the Myers-Briggs Temperament Indicator. It's one of many tests that psychologists use to describe different temperaments, and introvert, extrovert, sensing or intuitive, feeling or thinking logically, being an extrovert or an introvert, so forth and so on. Of all of the graphs, the comparisons, the only one where male and female differ is in the feeling and thinking. It doesn't that women don't think, but women basically feel things. As one person put it, women need to be loved. Men love to be needed. Men want to do things. Women need to know, feel things. They're not strengths or weaknesses, they're differences. You try to manage the body of Christ without objective perceptions, very vulnerable. You try to manage the body of Christ without feelings, deep, intuitive, empathetic feelings, and you're beyond in trouble. You basically are going to be hypocritical. The church needs both, but they're going to come through different genders. Jean Kerr's quotation I've used before, and you can judge whether she's right or wrong. The only thing worse than a man that you can't control is a man you can. And I may be wrong here, but I think if we were to take a poll of the people I know among women and men, if you ask women, what bothers you about men? You would not say, I can't control them. Do you want to control them? No, I just want them to behave. I want them to listen. I want them basically to be more secure. I want them to be strong. Show me a strong, sensitive man who listens well, and I have no problems. Matter of fact, I'd like to be in an organization where men were that way. They just aren't. They don't listen well. We're going to refer to a quote in a little bit of from a church consultant who said in his experience that in churches and denominations where women were basically welcomed into the highest levels of leadership, not only were the men not present in leadership, they were leaving the church. Men feel uncomfortable in a situation where, and very frankly, wives feel uncomfortable with their husband being in the service of other women in many cases. But again, this is why this class deserves a lot of discussion and fitting the pieces together. We'll get to that. Apply gender roles wisely. We need men to be men, women to be men and women, and not vice versa. Men are to lead by making sure roles are not abused. The first responsibility of good male leadership is to not abuse it. And if men would just hear that and know that, women would say, we can live with that. If we knew that men would be responsible for not abusing the role they have as heads. But let me just remind us again of what headship might mean. If man is the head of the woman, he bears primary responsibility before God. He is the one who answers for the family. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. That sounds like a pyramid of worth. It's not of worth, it's of role. But it's consistent everywhere. Nowhere in Scripture are women described as the head of the family or the church. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam all died. I thought it was Eve who was first deceived. That's what Genesis said. But Adam basically takes responsibility. Very interesting. The first man, Adam, not Eve, became a living soul. The last Adam, which is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Why does Adam basically become the goat when Eve was the one who made the mistake? Headship means responsibility. It's consistent with the whole idea of what does headship mean? Husbands as heads are expected to model self-sacrificing love. Women are never asked to agape love their husbands. Only men are asked to sacrificially love their husband, their wives. While women as helpmeets are to model submissive responsiveness to men. Both are an important aspect of what it means to be a follower of Christ, self-sacrificing love and submissive reception. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Both husbands and wives, both genders, are called to be disciples. Take your baptism seriously, but it's going to be expressed in different ways. Thirdly, men in positions of strength are to give honor to women, being more vulnerable. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 does not talk about gender, but the principle here applies to gender. On the contrary, he's talking about spiritual gifts here. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem as honorable or less honorable, to those we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need for it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member that lacks, that there should be no division in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. The point he's saying here is this. The body of Christ, there are many gifts. The showy gifts, people who basically prophesy with power, teachers, apostles, so forth and so on. They're up front. They get lots of attention, so forth and so on. They have some privileges culturally that those who have gifts of mercy in administration don't have. Paul is saying is this, in the body of Christ, those people who are in positions that the world recognizes, they don't need encouragement. They've got too much of it by the culture. Those in the body of Christ who have gifts that don't put them in those positions are in the church honored. They're given special attention. They're given special protection. They're given special recognition because the world doesn't. And when Peter describes the woman as the weaker vessel, he's talking about the posture she takes in the culture. And in that respect, the man has a responsibility to be sure she's not disrespected, be sure she's listened to, be sure that in her servant's role, she basically is given privileges and honor that ordinarily would be reserved for only people who are rich and famous. And furthermore, the men who have leadership roles are to basically be bond servants, willful servants, to the point of sacrificing themselves for others, starting with women. So it boils down to this. Headship and submission, I would argue, are not reserved for specific acts or lack thereof, but of an inner posture based on principles rather than rigid rules. When it says the women should not speak, it does not mean that they should never teach. The language in the Greek text there is ambiguous, and I think needs to be handled without rigidity in the way in which sometimes it too often isn't. Sacrificial posture on the part of husbands is very clear, in the same way that subordination and reception on the part of women is very clear. But these things can be abused and can be misused, certainly. But this just does not seem fair. I think most of us would say, in light of the lens we're looking through in terms of the Enlightenment, this does not make sense until we look at the cross. Then it makes a lot of sense. This is not just, but the cross isn't just either. And if we're going to follow Christ, we're not basically looking at our ability. We're looking at what it means to die to ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. That's the challenge we have as Christians. When we take our baptism seriously, that's the path we're on, both men and women. Here's a quote from Lyle Scheller. Denominations that have historically ordained women to the highest positions of leadership have experienced an exodus of men, not only from leadership, but also from the church. And I've used this example over and over again. I will use it again. This will be not the only time you hear this. Agnes Donovan got her PhD in psychology at the University of North Carolina. She's a professor at Cornell and a leader in the Catholic Church among women, but she could never be ordained as a priest. And when she was interviewed on the Catholic station by Kathleen Campbell, she was asked this question: as a powerful and gifted woman, how do you respond to those who say that women are not free to be ordained in the Catholic Church? And you remember her answer if you've heard this before. Power in the kingdom of God is love. I don't need a position or a title to exercise that power. Period. Here's a person, she's not an evangelical Christian. But I hope we're all listening. I mean, she understands the meaning of baptism. She understands the meaning of the kind of power that Paul understood. He gave away his privileges for his ministry. A test of a healthy gender culture. How do the women feel? You want to know whether a church, let's just talk about a church specifically. If a church basically has a healthy culture, ask the women how they feel. Do they feel secure and free to use their gifts in ministry? Do they feel that their ideas are understood and make contributions and are valued? And then secondly, how do men behave? Are they modeling self-sacrifice? Is that what comes to mind when you think of male leaders in the church? Are they shepherding the sheep? Not just feeding them, but tending them, protecting them, including them. And if you want more, two views on men and women, a Zondervan book, part of a series on taking different sides of an issue from people who are serious about their faith, but disagree on issues. This book, I think, is very, very helpful. It's one of many. But if you want, as a Berean, to be equipped to hear in more detail different sides, that's where I'd go. Next time, we'll start chapter 3, the profile of an elder. Let's pray. Father, grant us the mercy of having ears to hear and eyes to see ourselves and those around us in a way that would honor you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.